We'll get one to you. That way you can follow along with us this morning. Anybody need a Bible this morning? We'll give you one right now. Just lift your hand up. All right. Everybody's all set. I forgot to ask, do we have any visitors here this morning? Any first-time visitors in our services today? Yes, Karen?
My dad,
Jerry. Well, thank you for coming this morning. It's so nice to have you with us this morning. God bless you. All right. Anyone else? Your first time with us this morning? Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry. I didn't get that. A returning visitor. Those are the best kind. All right. Thank you for coming back. I'm glad we didn't scare you away the first time. All right. God bless you this morning. All right. Anybody else? First time with us? All right. Romans chapter 1 this morning. Romans chapter 1. We are in a study of the book of Romans and just going through the whole book here, verse by verse. And we've been in chapter 1 now for quite a few months. And we actually are going to read a large portion of chapter 1 this morning, later in the message. Right now I don't want to read the whole thing, but we will a little bit later. I'm going to read from chapter 1, verse 16, all the way down through the rest of it. But for right now, we'll just look at a couple of verses and get started with that. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, we have been looking at the gospel and what it reveals to us about the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. And both of those things are found in these verses. Let's just read once again, 16, 17, and 18. Romans chapter 1, 16 through 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. By now you should know that verse by heart, right? If you didn't, before, you should by now. We've read it enough times. And I do recommend it. It's one of those, you know, verses in discipleship. If you've ever been through our discipleship program, you know that for each of the lessons, there are three or four verses that you're to memorize. And we do that not just to keep you busy and give you homework, but because there's such a tremendous benefit in just memorizing God's Word. And not just carrying it under your arm, but having it in your heart, knowing it by heart. Because nobody can ever take that away from you. And this is one of those verses I would highly recommend that you know by heart. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is, in the gospel, the story of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, that's the gospel, the story of Calvary, not only what happened, but why it happened, that's the gospel. Many in the world know what happened, but they have no clue as to why it happened. Lots of people in the world who have no clue as to how to get saved know that Jesus died on the cross. Know and don't argue with the fact that he was buried, and they might not even argue with the fact that he rose again, but they don't know what it means. They don't know how that applies to them personally. They don't know really what benefit there is in that to the individual. So the gospel is not only the story of what happened, but it's the story of why it happened. You know, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ according to the Scriptures. Like, what does it say from the Scriptures that all of that means? That's the gospel. And so therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And we're going to focus more this morning on verse number 18. And all of the verses that follow, from 18 down through the end of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, help us now this morning as we look into the Scriptures. I pray for the help of the Holy Spirit of God. I pray for, Lord, your blessing, your power. And Lord, for you to open our eyes and our hearts, Lord, that we could receive this morning what we need as a church. And Lord, I pray especially if there's someone here this morning who is not yet saved, help them to realize their need. Help them, Lord. Maybe their whole life they have thought that eternal life had something to do with religion and being good. Show them the just the falsehood of that, Lord. Show them that none of us could ever be good enough, that only the Savior was good enough, only Jesus Christ was good enough. And the salvation that we have, Lord, is all because of Him. Help that to become clear today, Lord, for someone in this room. Make it clear enough that they would be willing to just stake their eternity on that and rest in that and trust Jesus Christ this morning. We pray and ask these things in His precious name. Amen. I'll read it again. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You see, as we've said a number of times now, the gospel was not only for you, but it was for God. Because the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not only to benefit you, but to justify God. The gospel reveals His righteousness. There are some things about God that would have never been known had Jesus not gone to Calvary. There are some things that could have never been clear. You would have never understood, let alone have salvation. No man could have ever understood salvation had it not been for the cross. Calvary reveals to us what God did to redeem us. Right? It's important for us to understand the gospel. Not only for the lost person to understand it, but for the Christian to thoroughly understand what Jesus Christ did and how that benefits the believer. When we were in Haiti, the last day of our trip there, the last day of our scheduled trip, we had a picnic, and they brought all the several churches together. It was about 100 people, and went down to a place by the ocean, and Maurice and Gerda and some of Gerda's relatives did all the cooking for all these people. And Maurice wanted, he told me that morning, he said, I want you to preach. So I said, thanks for the notice. I just don't believe in giving guys such short notice before they preach. I don't believe in that. Except when it's me giving Kevin a short notice, like Saturday night. I tell him Saturday night he's got to preach Sunday morning. But anyway, so Maurice tells me Friday morning, I want you to preach at the picnic. And I said, all right. So I just picked a portion of Scripture and just intended to go through it, you know, verse by verse and make a few comments. And then he said, afterwards we'll have question and answer. Is that okay with you? So I think we picked Philippians chapter 1 and just went down through some things. I focused on verse number 6. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, you know, until the day of Jesus Christ. And I was just talked a little bit about what that good work is, and that it's a work of God. God must begin it. He began it at the cross, etc., and actually began it before time began. You know, Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and just basic stuff. What salvation is, that good work that the Lord begins in us. He did it. He performs it. He keeps doing it, and promised to do it until the day of Christ. Basic, simple Sunday school stuff. You know, here. Now, I thought we were dealing with 100 saved people. This was not a gathering of the lost. This was a gathering, supposedly, of the saved. But the question and answers after that little Bible study revealed people don't understand the cross. They don't understand the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It is hard for a sinner, even when he knows Jesus died, even when he knows Jesus was buried, even when he knows Jesus rose again from the dead, to figure out how that helps me, to figure out how that applies to me, to figure out how that saves me. But the gospel was meant to show you that, number one, God is angry at sin and is justified in being angry at sin. That God is justified, He's perfectly righteous in pouring out His wrath against sin. The gospel shows me that you and me are unrighteous, never could be holy enough or good enough for heaven. If we were, Jesus died in vain. That whole scene at Calvary is a waste of time if you and I could have ever on our own been good enough to get into heaven. The cross proves that. It proves God is right all the time. It proves God is just. He's right to be angry at sin. He's right to punish sin. He's right to declare you unrighteous. Calvary proves that. The cross is God's way of showing it to us, manifesting it, proving it. And it just question after question at the picnic had to do with I mean, maybe a little bit of it was the language barrier, which is very difficult down there, but understanding how I could have a full salvation in Christ. Because the average person still feels, because it's our human nature to do this, that my salvation depends at least in part on me. Right? At least in part. There must be something in this equation here that is my responsibility. That I mean, I gotta live right. I gotta do right. I gotta really try. I gotta pray a lot after I get saved. I guess I have to go to church a lot. And I guess I need to read my Bible. Those are all good things and I highly recommend them. If you're saved in here, you ought to be in the book every day. That's got nothing to do with your salvation. If you're saved, you should be in church every opportunity you have. Don't skip an opportunity. I know some of you think you only need it once a week, but I got news for you. You need it more than that. You need to be in church when there's an opportunity for somebody who's going to open the Word of God, for you to be spoken to, for God to work in your life. You need this book. You need preaching. And it's not because of me. It's not because I'm the preacher. You need preaching. Doesn't matter who God puts up here to do the preaching. You need preaching. You need it. And you need somebody taking this book, this precious book, and opening it up to you. I said to somebody years ago, I said, I like all kinds of preaching. I even like bad preaching. Because I tell you, if your heart's right, you can get something out of any preaching. If you're looking for God to speak to you, you can get something even out of bad preaching. God can still give you something in His Word. You need it. You need it. And anyway, I'm off the track already. But anyway, the picnic. But their questions were, there was frustration. And there were two pastors at that picnic, right? The two pastors that were there were as confused as the people. Like, here are men that are opening the Scriptures every day to their people, and they don't understand the righteousness of God and how man is completely unable to save himself and that our righteousness depends entirely on Jesus Christ. So, it just reminds me, people need to understand the basics. They need to know the gospel. The Christians need to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, as we've said, the book of Romans is Paul's way of proving that you and I would never be righteous enough to get to heaven on our own. And so in chapter 1, he's going to make a case for our ungodliness and our unrighteousness, mankind's. He's talking about mankind as a whole. And Romans chapter 1, as we're going to see in a minute when we read these verses, Paul goes through a list of some of the worst and most awful things that men practice in their sin. It's all listed here. Now, he doesn't dwell on any one of these sins except for one, maybe two. One in particular he spends several verses on, and we'll talk about that this morning. But it doesn't seem that in Romans chapter 1, his purpose is to necessarily preach against these sins. Because if that had been his purpose, he would have spent a lot more time on each and every one of them. Each one of these is a message in itself. I mean, we could go down through some of these things starting in verse number 29 and just basically have a message, a Sunday morning message on each one of these sins. But that does not seem to have been Paul's purpose in listing them. His purpose in listing them is not to spend a lot of time examining each and every one of them, but simply to show that mankind is absolutely unfit for heaven. He is, as Paul says in verse number 18, unrighteous and ungodly. And the gospel shows us that God is right to pour out His wrath against unrighteousness and ungodliness. Right? Ungodliness means everything that is contrary to the character of God. Unrighteousness is everything that is contrary to the Word of God, the law of God. The Word of God is how we know righteousness because God has put it in His Word. He's shown us. And because of God's Word, we know what is right and what is wrong. The law exposes our sin. Romans chapter 3, later in this book, the Bible tells us that God gave His law so that the whole world would become guilty before God. I wouldn't have known what sin was unless God had spelled it out for me. So now in the Word of God, I see the righteousness, the rightness of God in His Word. And men are contrary to that book all the time. We break the laws of God. Everybody in here has done it all of us in here have broken the laws of God. We have transgressed. That means crossed over the boundary, crossed over the line. God, in a sense, in His Word, draws a line. Every one of us have gone over that line. We are all unrighteous. But we're not only that, we're ungodly. Our character is so contrary to God's character that it's punishable. It's punishable. And God had to show us this. I wouldn't have known that. God had to show us we are both unrighteous and we are ungodly in our nature. Mankind as a whole. Mankind, the human race. You say, why does God spend so much time putting us down? He's not putting us down. He's showing you the truth so that you'll turn to the medicine. So that you'll go to the doctor that can fix it. He shows you the truth because you would never agree to the surgery until first the surgeon had convinced you this is life and death here. This is serious. This is serious. You would never allow somebody to put that needle in you and put that or that gas on you and put you out unconscious, put a knife in your body, open you up, maybe split your ribs or whatever else sometimes they have to do. What man in his right mind would ever sign off on that unless you were totally convinced? This is really absolutely necessary. My situation is serious. This is not just, hey, I got nothing to do. I got a week free in my calendar. I'd like to have open heart surgery. I just want to see what it would feel like. No, nobody's that dumb. And you know what? Before God knew that you would never agree to the surgery He wants to do until first of all you realize you had a need. He wants to do heart surgery. But you know what? We're so stupid. We're so blind. We don't even realize we had a heart problem. We don't even realize this is all screwed up in here. Man is just a mess. We have a sinful nature. Even the saved. I mean, the human race. Romans, these first few chapters are simply God showing through the mouth of the Apostle Paul the sad, wicked, unrighteous, and ungodly condition of mankind. Then later in the book, God shows you the remedy. He just turns your attention. He wants you to see the problem. He wants you to see those ugly looking x-rays. He wants you to see the blood work that scares you to death. He wants you to see the diagnosis until your heart just pumps with fear. And then he says, now wait a minute. I can fix it. I can fix it. There's a remedy. But before you'll ever turn to the remedy, you got to be fully convinced you need the remedy. And I guarantee you, there's some of you in here aren't even fully convinced you need the remedy. You're still thinking, I'm not so bad. It's like the guy that gets his blood work back and it's just a wonder you're still alive. And you say, well, you know what? It's not that bad. Yeah, but all your numbers are off the chart. You know, if this report is right, you could die at any moment. Well, you know what? I'm still breathing. I'll take my chances. You is dumb. You're dumb. That's not smart. That's not wise. And the Bible is like God's diagnosis of your heart. It's God's diagnosis of the human condition, the condition of the human race. And God doesn't do it just to put us down or smear our face in our own sinfulness. It's simply to make us turn our eyes to Jesus Christ and see the only remedy in His blood. It's actually God's grace and God's mercy to make you feel bad. God in His goodness has got to put you down, make you feel bad, hopefully to bring you to the point of repentance, hopefully to let you see your helpless condition, because most of us are so stubborn and so proud and so self-sufficient, we would never turn to Jesus Christ. We've been conditioned to think that's for the weak, that's a crutch, it's for the little old ladies. And unfortunately, a lot of men go right to their deathbed holding on to that deception. Right to their deathbed, to their last breath, they go holding on to their own self-deception. And God would have saved them in a heartbeat. God would have graciously saved them. Regardless of their sin, He would have passed over all of that. All He wanted them to do was see it and acknowledge it and turn their eyes to Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is doing in chapter 1. And chapter 1 is an ugly chapter. I don't argue with that. It's an ugly, ugly chapter. It's a hard chapter to read. The world hates this chapter. There was a man, I think he put a portion of chapter 1 on a billboard on Staten Island, didn't he, years ago? And the homosexual community sued him, and the mayor, I don't know if it was Bloomberg at the time or Giuliani, but made him take the billboard down. All it had on it was just a verse of Scripture. The world hates this chapter because it exposes the sinfulness of mankind. But it's necessary for God to give us that diagnosis. God is perfectly justified in being angry at our sin because sin is against His character, ungodliness. Sin is against His word, unrighteousness. We transgress His law, every one of us. He's right to be angry at sin because sin required the death of His own Son. Who wouldn't be upset at that? Who wouldn't be upset and angry at the thing that caused the death of your beloved Son? If you had a child or your wife or somebody so close to you, how could you love the thing that caused their death? Sin brought the death of God's own Son. How could God ever be as careless towards sin as you and I are towards sin? God is not ambivalent about sin. We often are. It's like we play around with it. We sometimes get as close to it as we possibly can, think that we won't get burned. But God is not that ambivalent about sin. God has some strong feelings and has expressed Himself strongly in the Word of God against sin. Why? It's against His character. It's against His Word. It caused the death of His Son. He's right to be angry about it. Calvary proves that. God's totally righteous in His anger at sin. Go with me for a second to Isaiah 53. Just a few familiar verses. I want to remind you of some things. Isaiah 53. We're not going to park on this. We'll just read it and go on. But Isaiah 53. You remember these verses? For some of you, maybe you know them by heart. But maybe you're here this morning and you've never seen these before. And if that's the case, I hope the Lord will just grab your attention this morning. Sin caused the death of God's own Son. God's right to be angry at that. God is right to be upset about that. And God's right never to get over that. God is never going to declare a truce with sin. He'll hate it until it ceases to exist. One day it'll exist no more in heaven. There'll be no more sin. So God's declared war on sin, and there's a state of enmity and wrath on the part of God towards sin. Right? Verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? Unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness. In a sense, wrath and enmity. God has declared war. God has expressed His utter contempt and anger and judgment against sin, and He's not changing His mind until that day in eternity when there is no more sin. It's not changing. Your attitude toward it has got to rise to God's attitude, to the level of God's attitude toward it. That's what we need, is to agree with God in our attitudes towards sin. Agree with God in our attitude towards sin. And it says here in Isaiah 53, look at verse number 4, surely He, speaking of Jesus Christ, this was written hundreds and hundreds of years in advance of the cross, but Isaiah the prophet, foreseeing Calvary, wrote about the crucifixion here, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. It's speaking about your Savior. The world, of course, considered Him stricken by God. The people of that day considered that He must have done something wrong to make God this angry, that God would punish Him in this way. If He were a righteous man, God would not allow this to happen to a righteous man. If He's a righteous man, that's why the Pharisees and the priests said, if you're the Son of God, come down off that cross. Because they knew. The Old Testament Scripture said God would not allow the righteous to suffer that. So part of the Lord's humiliation is that there on that cross, He had to be identified with all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And He wasn't unrighteous. He wasn't ungodly. He was righteousness itself. But His shame and His humiliation was in that moment, He had to be identified with it. And so much so that even the Jews rightly accused Him. If you really are who you say you are, you can't be in that situation. There's no way that God can permit you to go through this if you are as righteous as you claim to be. And so He had to just endure that shame. He had to endure that mockery. He had to endure that grief, that broken heart, that grief. It says, He hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Verse 5 says, look at verse 5, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All vicarious, all in our place, all as a substitute, all the suffering that He endured was everything that you and I deserve to endure. The wounding should have been ours. The bruising should have been ours. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, those marks in His back, put there by the whip, those stripes where His flesh was cut on His back. By His stripes, we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's certainly the truth. All, right? It says all, every one of us, all, every one of us, you too, all, just like sheep that go astray, don't follow the shepherd, off on their own. We have turned everyone to his own way. That is at the root of our sin, self. That's at the root of it, self. My way, my plans, I'll do it my way. We all go our own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Skip down to verse number 10. Yet, amazing that this verse starts with yet, describes the suffering of your Savior, the humiliation and substitution of your Savior dying in your place. Yet, notice it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. What an amazing verse. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. You know, up in heaven, I've heard preachers say, you know, while Jesus was dying, that God was weeping. No, it's not what that verse says. While Jesus was dying, it pleased the Father. You know why? There was no way to redeem you except through the sacrifice of His Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. I don't understand that. Which one of us as a father would be pleased that one of our children would suffer that humiliation, that agony, that bruising, that bleeding, that dying for the sake of others, most of whom would never even appreciate what was done for them? How? Which one of us could have that kind of pleasure in it? But God knew for the sake of those few that would see what Jesus did, for those few that would appreciate Him for what He did and trust Him for what He did, for those few, and the Bible says there would only be a few, that broad way that leads to destruction, there are many, the Bible says, that go in there at. The Bible says that straight gate, that narrow way that leads to everlasting life, it says few there be that find it. So for those few that the Father knew, would, because they loved their wife, like Adam loved his wife, would follow their wife into sin against the will of God. And Adam did it. Adam was not deceived. He didn't buy any of that baloney from the devil about wisdom. The Bible says Adam was not deceived. There's only one way to explain Adam's sin. He loved his wife more than he loved God. And you know, when God's watching this happen, you say, well, isn't that wonderful, the love of a man for his wife? But you know, where's God in this? God is watching him sin, condemn the human race. God, of course, could foresee what this was going to require to fix. Adam couldn't see it at that moment. He could not foresee what that little decision was going to cost the human race or what it was going to cost God to fix this. God, of course, could foresee the cross. God knew, I'm going to have to die because of this. God knew every heartache, every broken home, all the drunkenness, all the sexual sin. God knew the toll this was going to take on humanity when He's watching Adam follow his wife into sin. And God held the man accountable because He'd made him the head of that home. God knows the wreckage that sin caused. That's why God is right to be angry against it. That's why God is right to judge your sin. That's why God is right to chasten you when you do wrong. Don't be mad at God if you do wrong and then you get a spanking for it. God is right to feel that way against our sin. And when He does chasten us, man, lift up those feeble hands that hang down and just rejoice, because God's trying to work in your life and produce the fruit of righteousness in your life. Don't be mad at God when He judges you. Don't be mad at God when He spanks you as a Christian, because you're not going to change God's mind about your sin. God's trying to change your mind about your sin. So He chastens you, so you'll agree with Him about it. God is right to feel that way about sin. He watched it separate mankind from Him. He watched it sin bring death into the world. He watched sin condemn the whole human race. And He watched sin corrupt man's mind and heart. You and I live under the influence of sin. You ever think about that? Remember that woman? Most of us have read about it. That lady in the Taconic Parkway, driving the wrong way on the Taconic Parkway. I don't know how many people, seven or eight people died because of that. And now the toxicology reports find out that she had a fifth of vodka in her. Supposedly, I don't know if that's true, but that's what they're saying. And she had been smoking marijuana before the accident. That woman was under the influence of something that destroyed her and her own family and another family. Under the influence. Isn't there a term for that? DUI? Is that what they call it? Driving under the influence? Do you know that you and I live under the influence of sin? Ever since the Garden of Eden, sin, like a drug, like a poison, has affected man's thinking. Your judgment is warped because of sin. You say, well, I'm saved, I'm on my way. Sin still warps our judgment. It affects us like a drug. Our self-interest is usually a part of every decision. We can't think objectively. It's hard for some men even to think of the happiness of their wife and children because they've always got themselves in the formula here somewhere. Sin warps our judgment. It makes everything about us. It's hard for us just to simply lay our life down and think of a brother or sister or wife, children. It's hard for us to think unselfishly. It affects everything. We live under the influence of sin. Now, don't you think God sees that and knew that was going to happen? When He watched Adam follow his wife into sin, He knew what this was going to cause. He knew how it was going to warp man's thinking, warp man's heart, affect our lives, change everything. And the only way to fix it was for God to leave heaven as a man, come to earth, lay His life down, pour out His blood, die, go to hell, rise again because of sin. You are not going to change God's mind about your sin. The sooner you start agreeing with God about it, the happier you're going to be, the better you're going to be. And as long as you and God are at odds on your opinion of sin, when you and God have a difference of opinion about your sin, you will suffer. You will lose. Because you are not going to change God's mind about it. He's seen it for a long time. He's seen the wreckage it brings. And is still bringing. Sin hasn't changed. It is damning and destroying people's lives today like it did in the Garden of Eden. It hasn't lost any of its potency after 6,000 years. It's still as potent and as destructive as it was from the very beginning. And God is right to be angry against it. God is right to pour out His wrath against it. But let me go back to Romans chapter 1 with me. But let me remind you of something here. Romans chapter 1. Look at that verse again. Romans chapter 1 verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. On Calvary, God did not judge the ungodly men or the unrighteous men. He judged the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. In other words, God's wrath is against the sin. God had to have a way to pour out His wrath against the sin without destroying the sinner. It's the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men that was judged at Calvary. But notice, in the end of time, go back with me in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I think there might be a lesson in just comparing these two verses here. Comparing Romans chapter 1 verse 18 and 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse number 7. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse number 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. See, on Calvary, God judged ungodliness. But in the judgment to come, God will judge ungodly men. Ungodliness at the cross, but ungodly men in the future. And all of us were ungodly. Right? All of us. None of us here can say, well, I was never ungodly. I just loved God from the beginning. I came out of the womb just singing hymns. You know, right in the crib, my parents were just amazed. They wrote articles about me because I was just singing hymns and I knew all about salvation when I was 6 months old. No, you came out of the womb a rotten sinner just needing a little time for that sinfulness to develop. And in the right environment, that sin manifests itself in different ways. If you came up in a good home, then mom and dad had to beat that sinfulness out of you. I mean, they can't get it all out, but they had to restrain it with correction and discipline. But when that sin nature is unrestrained, and when that sin nature is not corrected by a mom and dad, that's one of their primary jobs. But when a mother and father care more about, you know, fellowship with Johnny and Susie, and instead of disciplining and correcting them, and that sin nature is unrestrained, then that kid grows up loving sin, addicted to sin, practicing sin more openly than others might. And so sin becomes more manifest in their life. But just because somebody came up in a good home and mom and dad spanked them when they were kids and they learned to obey the laws and respect the policemen and try to do right and live, you know, live like a good citizen, that doesn't mean they're not just as big a sinner as the guy that was never taught that. Because that sin nature is the same in everybody. Now, all of our sin was judged at Calvary. But for that person who does not turn to Jesus Christ and receive the payment made for their ungodliness, which was paid for at Calvary, then you, as an ungodly man, have to stand one day before the judgment and be condemned and sent to hell. That's the only two choices there are for any sinner. Receive the payment made for your ungodliness at Calvary, or stand before God as an ungodly man and be punished in hell forever. And God is reserving this planet until the day of that judgment. That's what that verse says. This planet, this earth, and even the heavens are kept in store by the Word of God. God's own words are keeping the planets moving, the atoms revolving, the cells in your body working, your heart pumping. Everything, life that you see is sustained, not because Mother Nature has anything to do with it. There is no Mother Nature. There is Father God, and His Word sustains all life. If God just spoke a word, the atoms would just separate. The Bible says there's coming a day when the elements are going to melt. That's the atoms. All the elements are just going to melt. They're going to dissolve with fervent heat. Why? God said so. God is going to say so. He's just going to tell the atoms and tell the elements, okay, that's it. Separate. So everything is held in store. Your heart keeps functioning. Your brain is working. You are breathing in and out because God said so. It's held in store by His Word. But you know what? God is holding it all in store, keeping it intact, because He intends to judge it. Why doesn't, when a guy is caught dead to rights, why doesn't the policeman just shoot him on the spot? Get it over with. Why the expense? Jail. Feed the guy for 6 years while he goes through all of his appeals. Right? Why reserve the guy for judgment? Why not summarily, right there on the spot, let the cop be judge, jury, executioner, it's done. God doesn't even work that way. God has already pronounced the sentence, and now God is preserving the whole planet for the day of judgment. So men, they're all dead men walking if they're not saved, on death row waiting for the day of judgment. And in that day of judgment, the ungodliness of men, which was judged at Calvary, now that ungodly man has to be judged because he doesn't have a Savior. He didn't trust the Savior when he had a chance. Go all the way to the next to the last book in your Bible, the book of Jude. Jude. Go to Jude, verse number 15. The book of Jude. And it's speaking about a future day. Well, let's read verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, speaking about the coming of the Lord and all of the saints in heaven that He's going to bring with Him, the church that He's going to bring with Him. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." You see, the ungodliness was judged at Calvary. But for those who don't receive that payment made for them and the forgiveness of their sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, then at His coming they have to stand before God as ungodly men and be judged. And God is right to do so. You can't charge God with any kind of sin for doing this. He's right to be angry at sin. He's right to pour out His wrath against sin. And He is also right to expose sin for us to see it for what it is. Go back to Romans chapter 1. And as I said, Romans chapter 1 is an ugly chapter. It's gross. It sounds horrible to read it. But it tells the true story of man's decline. Evolution, as we said once, and I don't even know if I'm quoting Ruckman or somebody else, but evolution is simply a fairy tale for grown-ups. It's ridiculous that man is getting better and better and better, you know, century after century, eon after eon, because the facts contradict that. Everything you see contradicts that. Men are not getting better. They're not getting morally more righteous. We're becoming morally more corrupt as a nation. Our lifespans are getting shorter, not longer, in spite of all the attempts of medicine to lengthen our lifespans. I mean, Methuselah lived 969 years. Adam lived 935 years with no medicine. No surgery necessary. No hospital necessary. Men aren't getting better. We're getting worse. Life is getting more corrupt. Societies get further and further away from God. And in Romans chapter 1, we see God as if He's describing the whole history of mankind from the beginning to the end. He shows how that in the beginning men knew God. I mean, obviously, Adam walked with God. There were men in Adam's day. Adam lived a long time. Adam lived almost up until halfway until the time of the flood. The flood came around 1,600 years after Adam, and Adam lived for 935 of those years. It's a long time. So men had a knowledge of God for almost 1,000 years. You could have gone and sat down and talked to the first man that ever lived. You could have gone and knocked on Adam's door and said, "Tell me what it was really like back there in the Garden of Eden." I mean, he was around. He could be interviewed. He could be talked to. Men had a knowledge of God. They knew, even in their conscience, what was right, what was wrong. But we see men just continually going downhill, away from God. Romans chapter 1 describes that. Look at it in verse number 19. It says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Men have no excuse. God showed them His will in the beginning. They could have preserved that. They could have remembered that. They could have written it down. God has not been secret about what He requires. God has revealed Himself to man, even in the beginning. God spoke His mind to men in the beginning. God gave us a book. He poured out all of His thoughts. His mind is here in the pages of this book. Men are without excuse. It says, "God has showed it unto them." Verse 20, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Clearly seen. So that means you can learn some things and know some things about God just by being a good student of nature. Any real true scientist should be a believer. There's no doubt about it. If a man can claim to be a scientist and study nature and look carefully at the things that are made and come away from that and say he's an agnostic, that there is no God, that man has deceived himself and is a liar in his heart. And the Bible calls him a fool, because the fool had said in his heart, "There is no God." Imagine how many educated fools there really are in this world. How many fools there are with PhDs. The Bible says the things of God are clearly seen from the things that are made, by the things that are made. Look at verse 20. "The world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So there's enough information in nature for a man to know there is a God. And if there is a God, He made everything. And if He made everything, we're here for a reason. And if He made everything and I'm made of God, I'm here by design and not by chance, then I must be accountable one day to that God. He must have a reason for doing what He did. But you see, if you can get, as evolution tries to get God out of the equation, then man pretends not to be accountable to anybody. I'm my own God. I'm only accountable to me. I don't have to answer to anybody. Surprise. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. And every person is going to answer to God. Because He is the Creator. And He made you for a reason. And if you failed to see that reason, you're still without excuse. Because God said you could have known some things just before you even had to study the Bible. You could have just looked around you without any preconceived ideas in your heart, without any prejudice in your heart. You could have looked at the world around you and you could have known that there was a God. You could have known some things about Him, even His power and His Godhead. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. This is the description of the decline of the human race. That's what this is describing. God is showing you 6,000 years of human history from its beginning to its end in one chapter. Men in the beginning who walked with God and knew God. How did we get from that to this? How did we get from that to total ignorance of God? How did we get from that to total confusion and everything is a controversy about God? How do we get to that? From that to 150 different so-called Bibles, each one of them reading a different way? A trick of the devil, just to keep everything confused. And then it says, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. Idolatry came into the picture. The worshiping of images and statues and men trying to design God in their own image. Trying to, out of their imagination, trying to fashion what they think is God and then worshiping what is, in fact, their own imagination. Worshiping their own idea. Not the truth, but worshiping themselves in a sense. They have an idea of what God is and they'll worship their own idea. And I wish we had the time to look at each of these verses, but it just describes the decline here. Until finally, verse 24, it says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. That's bad when God gives you up. There are times when God turned His back on societies. There have been nations where God just let them go, where the Spirit of God doesn't work to restrain the wickedness. Where the Spirit of God doesn't work to convict and reprove the wickedness. There are times when men, God sees men's hearts, and when their hearts are fully set to do evil, when their idols are set up in their hearts, and there are times when God just takes His hand off that situation, and you know what? Sin just increases and multiplies more rapidly. That's a sad place to be in your life if God would just take the restraints away from you and let you practice sin in your life to your heart's content. Thank God for every time He stands in your way. Thank God for every time He's thwarted your sinful plans. Thank God every time when you had it in your mind, you were set in your heart to do something evil and God messed up your plans. And you went, hey, but you know what? That's God's mercy. That means God hasn't given up on you. That means God will still stand in your way. That means God will still convict you of sin. God will still reprove you. God will still try to speak to your mind and remind you, don't do that. I hate that. But man, when you can sin without any remorse, when you can sin without any conviction, when you can sin with no regrets, you're in a horrible, horrible condition. You ought to get on your face and say, God, please don't give up on me. Please, God, don't give up on me. Slap me when I sin. Convict me when I sin. Break my legs if I'm intent in my heart on continuing in sin. Break my legs if that's what you got to do to keep me right with you. God says, don't be like the horse. You know, that requires a bit and a bridle to control. I mean, isn't that what they... I don't know anything about horsemanship, but I think there's something in their mouth and it's painful, right? It cuts them. And so you pull back on those reins in the direction you want the horse to go. And the horse doesn't go in that direction because it feels good. He goes in that direction because if he turns his head that way, the pain is lessened a little bit. You pull on that side, I think we got a horseman back here, so correct me if I'm wrong. But I mean, that's not always a pleasurable thing. And the Lord says to us, don't be like the horse that has to be controlled with a bit and a bridle. God says, let me direct you with my eye. You know, that means you look to God and you stay in that book and God isn't going to have to direct you by correcting you. God won't have to direct you by chastening you. God won't have to direct you by spanking you, breaking your legs, doing something dramatic in your life to get your attention. Wouldn't it be a blessing just to open the Word of God and have that still, small voice speak to you, and you respond and say, "Yes, Lord, I hear what you're saying to me. I'll go that way. You want me to go left, Lord? Yes, I'll go left." So many of us, we're really not listening. And so the Lord won't direct us with that still, small voice. He's going to have to direct us like a horse is directed, with a bit and a bridle. Don't be that way with the Lord. But this goes on. God gives up on some. Verse 25. That doesn't mean if you're steeped in sin, that doesn't mean God won't save you this morning. If you're here this morning and you're willing to recognize your need and you can see the fact that you're a sinner and you can see the fact that you need Jesus, that's evidence God didn't give up on you. The fact that you can see it means God's still working in your heart. So even though you may be guilty of a lot of sin and you may need to be saved this morning, if you can agree with God that you're in need this morning, that means God hasn't given up on you and God is willing to save you this morning. God will save you right now this morning if you need to be saved. But you first got to agree with Him that you need to be saved. And then this rest of this chapter, I mean, this is horrible. It goes down through here. It says in verse number 24, when God begins to give a people up, they begin to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 25, change the truth of God into a lie. Change the truth of God doesn't mean exchange. Some Bibles say exchange the truth. No, changed the truth. That's why it is such a sin to God when men tamper with His words and change the truth. Don't change a word. God will hold you accountable and will hold men accountable who change the truth. And there are hundreds of Bibles out there that claim to be a Bible, but they're produced by men who have changed the truth. Don't think that God's okay with that. And they change the truth into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Loving ourselves, loving mankind, loving our own pleasures, loving our own needs, loving ourselves more than lovers of God. And it goes on, and then it says, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, unnatural, in other words, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Now, I said in this long list of horrible sins here, God doesn't dwell on any one in any detail except that one. That's the only one that has more than a verse or two dedicated to it. But when God is describing the decline of a society, God singles out that one particular sin, sodomy, homosexuality, as being one indication that a nation or a society is on the brink of destruction. When a society, when that sin becomes more prevalent in somebody's life or in a society as a whole, it is not evidence of our enlightenment. It is evidence of our degradation as a people. It is evidence that the judgment of God is maybe moments away. And we as a nation, that sin is more and more open today, more and more in your face. You can't take a trip to some neighborhoods in this city without seeing it practiced openly in front of your eyes, with no shame. With no shame. Now, that's a recent development for America, but that's not a recent development for other societies at other times in history. There have been other cultures where that sin became more and more prevalent, more and more open, more and more part of the thinking, part of the culture, proud to have it a part of their culture. They identify with it. It's almost sometimes thought to be more noble, more normal than what God ordained. If you'd watch most TV programs, you'd think the homosexual is more normal than anybody else in the program. And anybody that criticizes that sin is some sort of a twisted hypocrite who's got so many skeletons in his own closet, and the show usually takes pains to, you know, pull all the skeletons out of that guy's closet and show him to be the hypocrite that the world wants you to think every Christian is. You know what it is? You know what it's evidence of? It is evidence that we are probably moments away from the judgment of God upon this nation and upon this world. The more vocal and the more in your face that sin becomes in our society, the more deserving of the wrath of God we are. It's the only sin in that long list that God spends more than a verse on. That ought to tell you something. Say, well, God must just hate those people. No. God doesn't hate them anymore than He does any other kind of sin. He's already told you earlier in the chapter, it's the unrighteousness and the ungodliness that He hates. And there are many homosexuals who have repented, come to Christ, been saved, had their lives cleaned up, and lived a normal Christian life. It's a sin, but it's a sin that does particular damage in a society, and it's a sin that is particularly an evidence of a society that has gone nearly to the bottom of the barrel. Amen, preacher. It's the truth. And you and I, just like we have had evolution drilled into our heads by the school system, until many Christians almost have forgotten that we were created by God. I've heard Christians forget and say, well, you know what, millions of years ago. What? Hello? Excuse me. Forgot your Bible. And you know what? And we've had that sin drilled into us from the television, from the school system, that it's normal, that if you speak out or have something in your mind, you're contrary to that, you don't go with the program, there's something wrong with you. And you know what? Made to feel like, well, let's just shut up and let's not say anything. You know, if we just hide, maybe they'll forget we're here. Well, God hasn't forgotten. God's going to judge a society that practices that openly. Doesn't mean we're supposed to hate anybody, but just simply means we should always tell the truth. Just always tell the truth. Let every sinner, no matter what he's involved in, know there's a Savior that loves you. He hates that sin like you can't even imagine, but He loves you and He will save your soul if you'll turn away from that sin, if you'll repent of that sin, and you'll come to Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from what? Even that one. Even that one. Thank God, even that one. Even my sin and your sin. All sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And the grace of God can make anybody brand new. Amen? Amen. I don't think there'd be anybody in this room perhaps that's guilty of that sin. But if you are, the good news is that Jesus' blood will wash you clean and His grace can restore you. And the Savior will live with you and love you and take care of you like you had never even participated in that kind of sin. And I don't mean to pick on that one. It's only because it's kind of magnified in this chapter. You say, well, I'm not guilty of that. And Romans chapter 2 is for the person that says, well, I'm not guilty of that, so I guess I'm better. No, Romans chapter 2 nails your hide. Because in Romans chapter 2, he addresses the person who feels more moral because he hasn't participated in certain kinds of sin. And you know what? That's our twisted human nature. We think, well, because I didn't do that sin, I guess I'm okay. No, you might not have ever smoked or drank or committed adultery. But you know what? You got your own pride. You've got your gossip. You've got your envy. Your sin is just the same to God. It all cost His Son His life. It all was paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, we don't have time to read the rest of chapter 1, but we will later. But in this chapter, we see the devolvement of man, the decline of man, the denial of man, the disobedience of man, and the destruction of man. It's all here. In the last verse, if we'll just read the last verse, verse 32, after this long list of all these sins, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, deceit, boasters, it's a long list. It's a black, black list. And at the end of it, it says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, in other words, they have a knowledge. They know it's sin. They know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. Or at least they know God says it's wrong. They may not agree with God, but they know God says it's wrong. I don't want to get too personal here, but I have a relative who's homosexual. And you know what? He fancies that he's a Christian. He believes that he goes to Bible studies. Lives in a homosexual relationship with another man and has for years and years. And the few times that I've ever had an opportunity to actually talk to him at any length about spiritual things, He knows what the Bible says about it. He knows. So, well, you know, in Romans chapter 1 it says, I know. But the Bible says that I know. Well then, I know. You ever had a conversation with somebody? I know. Just stop right there. I know. Well, don't you think you should? I know. That's what Romans chapter 1 is saying. Knowing the judgment of God. Do the same. And have not only that, but have pleasure in others that do it. I mean, have pleasure in them that do it. And God says, okay, well, so what do you want me to do? I put my son on the cross. I suffered for that sin. You could have salvation for free. I'll forgive you. I'll give you everlasting life. But if you won't come unto me, then one day you'll stand before me as that ungodly, condemned sinner, and you will get what you deserve, and you will go where you deserve to be. And there'll be no tears on God's part when the lost are cast into hell. See, what kind of a God would take pleasure? He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Because every time he looks at that ungodly man who rejected his son, God only has to look back at Calvary and said, I did everything I could have done. I did everything I could have done. I gave you a book. I gave you a preacher. I gave you somebody to tell you the truth. You know, even in your conscience, there had to be judgment one day for the wrong that is done. When others do wrong, you enjoy seeing them punished, so you know there's a judgment for evil. So what else could I have done? God has done everything He could. Let me tell you this, if you're here today and you have never yet run to Jesus Christ for His salvation, we're going to give you an opportunity right now. Don't delay. Don't waste another minute. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you are gambling with your soul. You are gambling with your eternity. And when you gamble with God, you are going to lose. The house always wins. You're a fool, and I say that in the right way. You're a fool if you reject the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads this morning. Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you're here today, and you are willing this morning to agree with God about yourself, you agree with the assessment that God makes of the human condition.